Well, good morning to everyone. Nice to see everyone here this morning again. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Now I'm conscious of my time. I borrowed 5 minutes from you yesterday, so I'll try and pay that back this morning. John chapter 14. If not, Peter will pay it back tonight out of his message. So, there's interest is accrued by this. 10 minutes by tonight. So, John chapter 14. Just the first phrase: "Let not your heart be troubled." Let not your heart be troubled. Now, we've gone fast forward in the Gospel of John. We looked yesterday at the incident of the Lord's visit with the Samaritan woman that occurred in the first journey to Jerusalem. He was on his way back to Galilee, and he passes through Samaria, and that was at the time of his first journey. We are now in the last journey that the Lord made to Jerusalem, and of this one, he would eventually go to the cross. In fact, these chapters of John's Gospel from 13 to 17 are right, actually, 24 hours before the cross. And his public ministry is completed in John chapter 12. The Lord has spoken for the last time publicly to the people, and he has a very sort of sad assessment of the state of the nation of Israel. He has appealed to them with convincing evidence, really irrefutable evidence as to his credentials as their Messiah, as their king, as his ability to bring in the promised kingdom. And for the most part, with some exceptions, but with the most part, the nation rejected him. That they would not believe, is how it's described. And it is sort of the detail of the statement that John makes at the very beginning of the gospel in chapter 1. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. And so the Lord then withdraws publicly and now meets with his disciples. I'm sure you're familiar with what's often referred to as the upper room ministry. That is, he met with the disciples in a room, and beginning in chapter 13 through to chapter 16, he meets with his disciples. And he's preparing them, instructing them on the nature of the relationship that a believer would have with the Lord in this present age in which we live. You will notice that the teachings of John 13 through 16 are quite different than his other teachings in the Gospels. That for the most part, the Lord's ministry in the Gospels was as a Jew speaking to the nation of Israel. He was speaking to them about his credentials as their promised Messiah, as the coming king. And he is speaking to them in terms of their relationship to God as Jews. But when we get into the upper room ministry, things are changing, and it's a different kind of relationship that he talks about. He talks about things like abiding in Christ. Well, that was never spoken by Moses or the prophets of Israel. The people were never instructed about abiding in Christ. He speaks about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit, they were aware of the Holy Spirit, and he is referred to in the Old Testament, but this is something quite different. He talks about him sending the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit would come to dwell with them in the absence of Christ himself. And later on, it would be fleshed out in the epistles that the Spirit of God dwells in every believer, permanently dwells in every believer. And that's something different than his teachings and the previous teachings in Scripture to the nation of Israel. So the Lord is preparing them for what is we call the church age, the age in which we now live, that our relationship of it, as individuals with the Lord, and it's detailed in sort of an embryonic or seed form in these chapters, and then the apostles later on develop it in the epistles. They expand on it and give us more detail of what our lives as Christians should look like. But here we come to this statement by the Lord in chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. What does it mean to be troubled? To be troubled, to be agitated. The Greek scholars, the dictionaries, give this definition. It means to agitate, to trouble a thing by the movement of its parts to and fro, to cause one inward commotion, to take away calmness of mind, to disturb his equanimity, to disquiet, to make restless, to stir up, to strike one's spirit with fear and dread, to render anxious or distress, to perplex the mind, to be troubled. Let not, he says, your heart be troubled. John uses the word several times in his gospel. Chapter 5, we read, the water was said to be troubled at the pool of Bethesda when they believed the angel came down and troubled the water, stirred it up, agitated it. Jesus himself was said to be troubled. In John, two times, John 11 and 30, when he saw Mary weeping at the grave of Lazarus, that he himself was troubled. And also in John 12 and 27, he was troubled on the eve of going to the cross. He was troubled in chapter 13 when Judas was about to betray him. The Lord himself was troubled. Jesus knows what it is to be troubled. This is likely why the writer to the Hebrews tells us this in Hebrews 4 and 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That trouble is going to be part of our lives, and the Lord knows what it is to be troubled, and he has made provision for us. As he says here, let not your heart be troubled. Trouble comes to everyone. We do not all have the same troubles, but we all have some trouble. Job 5 and 7, yet man is born to trouble. As the sparks fly upward, Job 14 and 1, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Isn't that cheerful news for everyone? Life is full of trouble. We all have trouble. Where does trouble come from? Well, it can come from disobedience. We can have trouble in our lives because of our disobedience. But even then, God does not abandon us. When there is repentance on our part, he will often come and rescue us from the trouble that we've brought on ourselves. Psalm 78:38 says this, with reference to the nation of Israel, it says, but he, that is God, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. What he righteously could have done, he withholds, even though the nation had been disobedient. If you can remember back the days of rearing children, if you reared children, and you know you would get into these, you were always, you know, you wanted to be conscious that they were obedient and did what you asked them to do, and sometimes you sort of threatened them, right? Look, if you do that one more time, we're gonna do this. You know, we've all probably had this experience that we had many years ago driving down to Florida. You know what it's like with driving children in a car. You know, I noticed there was sort of a pattern that started. They all started out, everybody was happy, enjoying one another, we're going on a trip, right? Then they start might be playing games with one another. Then they start fighting with one another, right? And then they drift off to sleep. And then they wake up and the whole pattern starts again, you know? So we were driving into Florida, and we were the second day. We were in Georgia, and the kids were really acting up in the car. And so I pulled, you know, the old line, you learn that in Parenting 101. It says, look, if you don't stop fighting, we're going to turn this car around and go home, right? So there was silence in the car. But our oldest daughter, she was getting a little bit, I think she was maybe about 12 at this point, so those sorts of tactics weren't as effective. There was a bit of silence. Then she bursts out laughing. She says, right. She says, we're in Georgia, and you're going to turn the car around. I'm so sure, you know. right? So we've all had those experiences. Or where you sort of said, look, if you don't do that, we're not, you know, you can't do this. Well, they do it, right? Well, now you're rethinking your standard, right? Oh, I see, I shouldn't have done that, because now I'm caught, right? If I don't follow through, they're going to take advantage of that. But the punishment that I've threatened them with is way over the top in relation to the offense committed. So how do I back myself out of this situation, right? Well, there's in a sense, it's not a great illustration, I get it. But in a sense, this is what God says. Yea, many a time he did not stir up all his wrath. He turned his anger away, and he did not stir up all his wrath. Trouble can come from our disobedience, but even then God does not abandon it. Troubles can come through foolish or unwise course of action. But even then, God can, in mercy, intervene. Psalm 34 and 6 says, this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. We are taught to seek God's wisdom in life. Proverbs 3 and 5 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. I'm not sure why it takes a lifetime to learn that lesson. It should be fairly easily learned when we're young. And I often encourage young people in this verse and say, you know, I wish I'd followed this verse more often, when I was younger, more often. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Trouble can come to us because we make foolish or unwise decisions. But even then, God has mercy. This poor man cried out. The Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Psalm 34 and 6. Satan can be the cause of trouble. He can inject anxious and fearful thoughts into our minds. He deceived Eve in the garden by distorting and contradicting God's words. 2 Corinthians 11 and 3, Paul says, but I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Acts 10 and 38 says, in reference to the ministry of the Lord, it says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. In other words, Satan can inject anxious and fearful thoughts into our minds. He can interfere in the circumstances of life. He did so in the life of Job, as we know, even with God's permission. Yet God was overruling and proved his faithfulness to Job. He did so in the life of Paul, in the spread of the gospel. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 2 and 18, wherefore we would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. In Paul's own health, 2 Corinthians 12 and 7, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. I'm told that word buffet means it's a repeated blow, blow after blow after blow, behind the trouble in Paul's life. But we can take these words of John 14 and 1, and we can apply them in the present. That we shouldn't assume that these words are locked into this time just with the disciples in those circumstances. Matthew 24 and 35, the Lord said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The Lord's words are abiding for all time, for all people. And so we can take these words to heart. Let not your heart be troubled. Well, it's good advice, right? Nobody's going to argue with that. Let not your heart be troubled. But is there a foundation for this? You see, what he's saying here is he's putting the responsibility on us. He's telling us to do something. He says, don't let your heart be troubled. Well, how can I stop my heart from being troubled? How can I stop anxious and fearful and worrisome thoughts arising in my mind and beginning to control my mind and actions and day? How do I stop that from happening? He says, you're supposed to do something. He says, let not, don't let it happen. Well, how can I not let it happen? That really is the big question, isn't it? Well, he tells us this. In the second part of the verse, let not your heart be troubled. First of all, you believe in God. You believe in God. That's the first thing to remember. To bring God into the situation. To bring God into the situation. The all-powerful God who is vitally interested in your life and in mine. We're not alone. That's the first thing to remember. Secondly, he says, believe also in me. Believe also in me. So in some ways, we take this verse to be an affirmation of his deity. He equates himself with God. He puts himself on the same level as God, and rightfully so. But he says, you believe in me. Not only do you know of God, but you know of me. You have a personal relationship with me. This is how you have your relationship with God. So we have that twofold. We have a relationship with God. We believe in God. We believe also in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. So we have that personal relationship. So he wants us to get that fixed in our heads. So how then can we keep things from troubling us? We notice the context of this. The statement was made primarily, I think, to Peter, although all the disciples would have heard it. But if we go back to the end of chapter 13, we find what sort of triggered this. And there were two things that the Lord said that triggered troubled and anxious thoughts in Peter's mind. The first thing is that the Lord was going away. The Lord was going away. Back to verse 33 of 13, it says, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. And that triggered Peter. What do you mean, where you're going, I cannot come? Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter was triggered immediately with the thought of being separated from the Lord. Now, if that wasn't enough, the Lord, Peter then says, verse 37, Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And verse 38, Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Well, this was, Peter had couldn't process this. I mean, he's the one who's professing undying loyalty to the Lord, love for the Lord. And now the Lord says, not only is he going to go away, you're going to be separated from me, but you're going to deny me. Peter was horrified at the very thought, and yet within hours he would do exactly that. And so Peter was really troubled by this. And so on this occasion, the Lord says, let not your heart be troubled. Yes, Peter, I'm going to go away. And yes, Peter, you're going to deny me. But that doesn't change our relationship. That doesn't change anything, Peter. Let not your heart be troubled. And he goes on to assure him of the permanent relationship. And so Peter was alarmed at this situation. But Peter comes from a good place. Peter, I like to call Peter the New Testament David. You know, Peter was a man who had ups and downs in his life just like David did. And yet, the thing that they share in common is they both loved the Lord. David, it said, is a man after God's own heart. He understood the heart of God. And when things went wrong in his life, he was never happy with that. And he wanted to get back with God, even though he himself had disobeyed God. He wanted to get back with God. And likewise with Peter, with all his fumbling and bumbling around, which you can't deny, Peter's love for the Lord. And that's a tremendous example for us. He would have loved singing this hymn we often sing, My Jesus, I love thee, I know thou art mine. For thee all the follies of sin I resign. My gracious Redeemer, my Savior art thou, if ever I love thee. my Jesus, 'tis now. I will love thee in life, I will love thee in death, and praise thee as long as thou lendest me breath, and say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, Lord Jesus, 'tis now. Peter would have loved that hymn, and it's a challenge for us. Do we love the Lord? I'm not asking you if you believe in the Lord. Do you love the Lord as Peter did? With all his fumblings and bumblings around, he loved the Lord. And so he was troubled at the prospect of separation. Well, does that only apply to that situation? You say, well, I'm not really in that situation. I'm not sitting in that upper room, and the Lord isn't telling me things like this. I understand now that the Lord had gone to Calvary and died for the sins of the world. I've accepted him as my Savior. I believe I belong to him. But how does this now apply to us living in our day and age? Well, you know, the Bible is been observed. It's a progressive revelation. That is, we're not told everything about every truth in any one passage of Scripture, but it's progressively revealed. And so I think it's very helpful to read these particular chapters of John's gospel and then see how the epistles enlarge on some of these ideas and take some of these ideas and apply them to us now living in the church age. And we cannot help but think of that famous verse in Philippians chapter 4, which says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." There's an incident in the other Gospels. It's not found in John's Gospels, but it's found in the other three Gospels. A story I'm sure you're very familiar with, of when the Lord, the Lord was with them, in the ship on the sea. There's a couple of incidents, one where the Lord came to them, they're already in the ship, but this one he went with them in the ship. You remember how it says he was asleep in the ship, asleep in the boat, and the great storm arises, right, and he's asleep, and the disciples are fearing for their lives, and they awake the Lord, right, and they, you know, do you not care that we're perishing here? Do you not know what's going on? Do you, you know, this life-threatening, here he's asleep, the boat's being tossed to and fro. And it was life-threatening. And these were experienced men on the ocean. This wasn't maybe people who'd never gone out before. They were experienced. They knew a serious storm when they saw one. And so they were deeply distressed. But it's interesting to compare the three accounts in the three Gospels. And they all have little different details in them that speak to us. For example, there's different words used to address the Lord. Now, some of them appear the same in English in our translations, but if you look up the original words, and I forget the order that they appear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but these are basically the three words. And in one occasion, they address him as the word teacher. They often called him that, rabbi or teacher, right? And so they addressed him as teacher. Do you not care that we're perishing here? And another occasion, they address him as master, and that's a different word. And another occasion, they address him as Lord. And the three titles have different emphasis. So for the teacher, the expectation of a teacher is that they would know something, right? A teacher imparts knowledge. The teacher knows something, and they're asking you. Really, what they're saying is, do you not know? You're the teacher. Do you not know? Are you not conscious of our problem? In the second instance, they're addressed as master, and the idea of the master was that people followed a master. The master assumed responsibility and care for those who followed him. And the implication of that time when they addressed him as master is, do you not care about us? The first question is, are you conscious of our problem? The second question is, do you care about our problem? And then the third instance, they use the term Lord. And the idea of Lord is that he was in control. And the implication of that question is, Lord, are you capable in our problem? In other words, are you conscious of my problem? Do you care about my problem? Are you capable in my problem? And of course, it answers itself, right? Of course he's conscious of our problem. Of course he cares about our problem. And of course he's capable in our problem. But another interesting difference in the stories is that the Lord asks them, he sort of challenges them. He says, how is it that you have no faith? And in one instance, one of the records says, and you remember how the story goes, he rebukes the wind, right? He rebukes the storm and there's a great calm. And he says to them, how is it that you have no faith? But another incident, and another record, one of the other Gospels, he asks them that same question while the storm is still blowing, right? So those are two different things. You see, it's one thing to have peace when the Lord brings the calm and changes the circumstances favorably. And that, I would suggest to you, is a lower level of peace, a secondary level of peace. That's a peace that is linking us to the circumstances being favorable. And the Lord does that. He does calm storms. But I want to suggest to you that the peace that Paul is talking about in Philippians chapter 4 is not that kind of peace. It's the peace the Lord was getting at when he asked them during the storm, how is it you have no faith? See, it's easy to have faith when the storm is calm. And the storm is calmed. It's another matter to have peace when the storm is still raging. And I suggest to you that's what Paul is getting at in Philippians 4. He says, in times of trouble, in times of anxious fear or worry, we should speak to the Lord about everything. Do you speak to the Lord about everything in your life? Everything. Do you have a daily habit of talking to the Lord about everything? He says, be anxious for nothing. What a statement. I mean, talk about putting yourself out there on a limb. This is a huge promise. You know, we're always taught to make sure you read the context and don't make the Bible try to say things that it doesn't really say, and don't try to make applications that the Bible doesn't make. But there's no context to this. You could lift that verse right off the pages of Paul's letter to the Philippians as a standalone verse. It summarizes a universal truth. Be anxious for nothing. Live an anxious-free life. Be anxious for nothing. Now remember, I pointed out in John 14, it says, let not your heart be troubled. He's calling us to not let our hearts be troubled. We're to do something. What are we to do? We're to do this. He says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now somebody says, well, I've done that, but I'm still anxious. We'll do it again. And do it again. And keep telling the Lord about it. But be prepared for this, that the peace that he's going to offer you is not linked to the circumstances changing to the way that you think they should be changed. Now, you may be on the right track. Your request may be legitimate, and it may happen to be the right thing. And the Lord will, in his own time, bring about that answer. On the other hand, he may have an entirely different solution that you never even thought about. Regardless, he says, I want to give you the peace that passes understanding. It means rises above understanding. It's at another level. Understanding will not bring us peace. But God will give us peace even though the storm might still be blowing. The peace that passes understanding will guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus. It really is a matter of learning to trust God in life circumstances. Now that sounds good, right? Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Sorry, I won't be here for the choir on Friday night. I have to leave, but easy to sing it, right? Sounds good in a hymn. Sounds good in a meeting. Sounds good when a preacher says it, but day-to-day living of trusting God, for some reason, it's not easy to do. There's a great line by Bill McDonald in his book, True Discipleship. It says, we'd rather trust a bank account we can see than the God we cannot see. You know, when he puts it that way, you know, it kind of puts it in perspective, right? We somehow like to trust the things we can see and touch, but the somehow leaving things in God's hands and taking our hands off it seems scary, right? It's like going from a tricycle to a bicycle, right? What holds that bicycle up? Like, how come it doesn't fall over, right? Well, if you remember high school physics teaches things like velocity and momentum, and there's a whole bunch of physical factors going on that hold that bicycle up. We can't see it, but it is there. The peace of God that passes understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let not, he says, your heart be troubled. Don't give God rest. Don't give him any peace until he's showing you his peace that he promises to each and every one of us. Shall we pray? Father, how thankful again we are for the practical nature of God's word. We're always amazed to pick up a book written 2,000 years ago and find how it speaks to the human condition right here in this so-called modern technical age, that these truths are timeless. We pray, Father, that we might be men and women who grow in faith and walk in faith and know what it is to live as we are called to live as Christians, with trouble-free lives. Not free of troubles, but free of troubled hearts. That we might be an example and a counsel, a source of resource to younger people who are learning these same lessons. That we might be the men and women of faith that we are called to be. We're thankful again for our time together here. Watch over us, we pray, as the day proceeds. Ask thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus, who is honor and glory. Amen. I wonder, could we do something a little